the big one. So the BIBLE tomorrow night, and we'll have it covered. Thank you for being here tonight. So good to see everyone. Good to see Lee. Appreciate that he's driven up here from Columbus. We've been talking about the Word of God for the most part. We deviated it during one lesson on Sunday morning, but for the most part, we've been talking about the Word of God in the lessons this week. And you might be opening your New Testaments to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses there in just a few minutes. We've tried to establish in these lessons that God has spoken. It is God. This message comes from God. It's not the judgment or the opinion of the inspired apostles and prophets who wrote it down, but it is the very words of God. It is the creator of all things who is speaking to us. That is extremely important. And we've talked about the importance of reading and studying and honoring the Word of God and living the Word of God in our lives. So we've tried to stress and emphasize just how incredibly valuable, what an awesome gift that God has given us by giving us His Word. We think about the incredible sacrifice that Christ made, the plan that God made, Paul says, before He even created the world. And the fact that Jesus came and He brought that plan to complete fruition. And as a result of the sacrifice of the perfect life of Jesus, that perfect sacrifice, the resurrection that occurred 3 days later, we have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to have hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. But we've asked the question, we did this in the lesson last night, how would we know any of that if God had not given us the Bible? We can look at creation. We looked at the first 6 verses of the 19th Psalm last night. The creation is a powerful witness, but it's a silent witness. What creation tells us is there is a creator, and it tells us that creator must be awesomely and infinitely powerful to have done what he did. But it doesn't tell us anything about him other than just his power at all. What does he think? What does he want? What does he want from me? What does he expect from me? Creation doesn't tell us any of that. If the psalm had ended at verse 6, if God's revelation to us had ended verse 6, we would be left just wondering, who is this incredible God? Who is this incredible creator? But it didn't stop there. Because the creator of all things deigned to speak to us. And we talked on Sunday morning about that 3-step process. He did it used it with the prophets and his spokesmen in the Old Testament. He used it with his inspired apostles and prophets in the New Testament. He revealed his will to a prophet or an apostle, and he asked them to speak it. They spoke it. They preached it. But they didn't leave it to just the memory of the people who heard them preach. Step 3 was they were instructed to write it down. And so they wrote it down, and then God providentially, through thousands of years of time, has preserved that written word for us. I mentioned on Sunday morning that if you've never done a study of how we got the Bible, it is an awesome study. It's a faith-building study. The things that God has done to make sure that in the 25th century, speaking English, a relatively new language in the history of languages, that we can pick up reliable translations or copies of God's Word, and we can read it and we can know with absolute certainty, complete and total confidence, I am reading the words of God. I'm reading the words of God. And so we've talked about all of that. It brings us up to what we want to talk about for a few minutes in the lesson tonight. Because one of the objections that we run into, and it seems like maybe, I wonder if maybe the postmodern world that we've lived in the last 70 or so years, 75 years, I wonder if it has something to do with this. But it seems like it's becoming more and more common for people to say, oh, I believe in God. And, you know, I respect the Bible. The Bible is an interesting book. And the Bible has some good things to say. But, you know, the Bible just isn't relevant for the 25th century? I really did, didn't I? I'm either a time traveler or I'm getting old, one of the two. The 21st century, of course. It's not relevant to us anymore, though. You know, it was written in a different time. The cultures were different. Society was different. Relationships between men and women, husbands and wives, parents and children, authorities and those who were subject to them, all of those things were so radically different. And the Bible is just a cute, quaint history book, basically, that doesn't really speak to us today. And so that's what I want us to deal with in the lesson for a few minutes tonight. And I want to start out, I really thought about reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, but for the sake of time, we'll just go down to verse 9. This is where we want to focus our attention tonight. 2 Timothy, the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, he's in prison for the second time. This is not the imprisonment in the book of Acts. He was released from prison at the end of that time. And he traveled some more, and he wrote more letters for several years. But he ends up in Rome for a second time, and he ends up in prison, and this time he knows that he's not going to be released from prison. And so he writes this very poignant letter to a young man whom he loves, and he wants him to come. I need you to come. I need you to try to get here. There are some things that I left in Troas that I need you to bring for me when you come. I have some final things, in case I don't see you maybe. Paul is writing to say there are some things I need to tell you before I'm gone. And among those things is this, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in the gospel, in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But, Paul says, the word of God is not bound. I am bound. I am in chains in a Roman prison, but the word of God is not bound. Paul finds himself personally hindered, restricted from being able to do the kind of work that he wanted. He was still working, even right up to the very end. But he couldn't do the kind of work that he wanted to do, and that is traveling around and sharing the gospel with people. I'm bound. I'm hindered. But let me tell you something, young Timothy. God's word is not bound. And that is as true today as it was when Paul wrote it to Timothy. The word of God is not bound. The word of God is as relevant today as it was in the first century. And I want to suggest to you several reasons why I believe that to be true. That even though it was written in a different time, and even though it was written in a different language than we're accustomed to speaking, and even though the customs and the cultures were radically different than those customs and cultures that we find to just be the norm of things, even though that's true, God's word is just as relevant to us today as it was when it was first given. The first reason is it's relevant. God's word is not bound because of its relevance. And what I mean by that is that the basic fundamental needs of people have not changed. That people have a lot of needs in the world. There are a lot of problems in the world. I mean, think about the problem of poverty and the problem of hunger and the problems of sickness and the problems of war and unrest. There are so many problems in the world. It wouldn't be surprising if you were a student or even just an amateur student of history. It wouldn't take much for you to come to understand that those problems all existed in the first century. And they continue to exist. There's never been a time, maybe from the time of the flood at least, there's never been a time in the history of the world when there was, it could be said that there just aren't any problems in the world at all. That nobody's hungry, nobody's sick. There aren't any wars going on. I can't imagine historically that there's ever been a time like that. Those problems continue to exist, and they're real problems. And I don't want to minimize those problems. But I want to suggest to you that there is a problem that exists that every human being on the face of the planet who is old enough to be accountable to God, every human being has this problem. Not everybody's hungry. Not everybody's sick. Not everybody's grieving the loss of a loved one. Not everybody is involved in fighting. Those kinds of things move around. Sometimes we suffer and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're sick and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're grieving and sometimes I'm sounding like the book of Ecclesiastes almost. There's a time for all of those. Those things come and go. But the problem that we all share is that we all sin. We all sin, Paul said, and fall short of the glory of God. And so even though crime was a problem in the first century, Jesus never made a claim to come to try to deal with the problem of crime in the Roman Empire. Poverty was massive and widespread in the first century, and Jesus never one time gives any indication or any hint or clue. The reason I came was so nobody would ever be hungry again. Nobody would ever be poor again. We're going to solve the problem of poverty. Racism existed in the first century. As a matter of fact, racism, a form of racism, was one of the problems that the early apostles had to struggle with and had to deal with, the racism of the Jews against any who were not Jews who were converted. That problem existed. But the problem that everyone shared in the first century is still the problem that everyone shares today, and that is that we are sinners. The basic need of people has not changed. And so Paul will say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to solve the problem of poverty in the world and do away with racism and eliminate crime and end wars. Is that what Paul said? You're looking at your text. Most of you could quote Romans chapter 1. You didn't even have to look at it, did you, to know that what Paul said was, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes. No, there's no racism involved in this. There's no ageism involved in this. There's no sexism involved in this. Everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so the gospel is relevant because it is the solution to that problem. It is, brethren and friends, the only solution to that problem. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. How do we get back into a right relationship with God? How do we get back into fellowship with God? We can't buy our way back. All the money in the world wouldn't purchase a way back to the Father for one individual. We can't work our way back. Actually, it would theoretically be possible to work our way back if we never made a mistake, if we never sinned. We could obligate God to save us and to bring us to heaven if we could be perfect, but we can't. Again, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all sin. I think Paul is saying literally in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we all sin, you sin, I sin, Paul is saying. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And he'll go on in Romans chapter 6 to say that the wages of sin is death. The basic needs of people, the basic need of people hasn't changed in over 2,000 years. It's true, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it's true for those of us who are Christians. We have basic and fundamental needs that haven't changed. From time to time, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we need to be reproved. We need to be rebuked. We might need to be exhorted. Well, where does that come from? Elders of a local church have the responsibility to see to it that reproving and rebuking and exhortation is done. It is part of the work of preaching the gospel. But how do we do it? What is our responsibility as preachers? We reprove from the Word of God. And in the context, that's exactly the point that Paul is making to Timothy. There will be times when you will need to instruct Christians. How do you do it? You do it with the Word of God. Are we better Christians than they were in the first century? We never need reproving. We never need exhorting. We never need rebuke of some kind or another. That's foolishness, isn't it? We have exactly the same needs as Christians that they had. It is the only way to please God. In Matthew chapter 4, remember the confrontation that Jesus had with Satan. After he had been in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan tempts him. And it's an interesting match in Matthew's account, especially. It's an interesting match back and forth. Every time, three different times, Satan offers some temptation. All three times, Jesus responds, "How? It is written." He appeals to the Word of God. Incidentally, I don't know if I'm sure you have noticed this because you're good Bible students. Satan actually quotes Scripture as part of one of those temptations, but he misapplies it. And Jesus corrects it by doing what? reproves him by doing what? By quoting Scripture in context, actually. And so I want to go to heaven. You want to be in heaven. All of us want to be together in heaven. We want that ultimate blessing. How do we get there? Well, we need some course correcting from time to time. One of the men who preaches at Eastside in Bowling Green, where I'm a member, and I preached there for a number of years, and I worked with Bob McPherson. Bob's an interesting fellow. Bob was career Navy. I served in the Navy for 20 years, and I retired from the Navy and came to Bowling Green, and we kind of corralled him into doing a little preaching, and he's preaching full-time now and doing an outstanding job. But it's interesting because 20 years in the Navy, Bob was a Navy pilot. He was a Navy helicopter pilot. And he spent the last about 6 or 8 years of his 20 years in the Navy training Navy helicopter pilots. And so, you know, when Bob gets up and he's presenting a lesson and he talks about course correction, that has a special meaning to him. You know, we get those rookie pilots, and as a matter of fact, he did this in a sermon not too long ago at Eastside as a result of the helicopter crash that took place over the Potomac River just not too long ago. He wasn't being critical of anybody. He wasn't charging anybody with anything. But what he did say was very clearly, for some reason, the helicopter was where it should not have been. It should have been at 200 feet, Bob said. When the helicopter collided with the plane, they were both at about 400 feet. The helicopter was not where it should have been. Nobody has said why that's so yet. But the point that he made, how long would it take for a helicopter? How tiny a course correction would you have to make in a helicopter to get from 200 to 400 feet? Minuscule. Tiny little course correction could easily have been just an oversight, and probably happens all the time. It probably happens every time you fly, that the pilot finds themselves just a little bit off, and they have to make a course correction. You hope that they make a course correction, right? You hope that they, but that's what God's Word does. We still need that. I still need it. You still need it. We need a course correction from time to time. We need to make sure that we are on course. And if I've deviated a little bit, you know, we used to say, I started to say this yesterday and got distracted about all the things we used to say. But one of the things we used to say is, if you see or hear something, and I would say this to our visitors tonight, very sincerely, if you see or hear something that we're doing that is wrong, please tell us. Don't walk away and keep it to yourself. Tell us. If you can show us from the Scriptures that we're not doing it right, that we're not saying it right, you would be the best friends that we ever had in the world. Help us get on course if we're not on course. And so it's relevant to those of us who are Christians as well. Faith comes from hearing, Paul said in Romans chapter 17, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is not bound in its relevance. Let me suggest to you, secondly, that the Word of God is not bound. Well, yes, let me back that up. It is relevant because of its source. I went too far. It's relevant because of its source. We've already talked about this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But we're talking about a course that's been laid out for us by the Creator of all things. We're talking about God. And God has given this template, God has given this course, God has given this pattern for all people. Both accounts of the Great Commission in Matthew and Mark, Matthew's account and Mark's account, both make that very clear. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? All nations. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to, depending on your translation, every creature, the ESV says, the whole creation. God gave us a message. He gave a message. And how many different cultures were there in the first century? How many different languages were there? How many different customs were there in the first century? And yet the apostles were sent into all the world, and you tell them all exactly the same thing. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the whole and of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You'll find some, you'll get to Spain and you'll find some strange customs and you'll find some strange languages. Here's what I want you to do when you get there: preach the gospel to them. And you'll go into India, and you'll go into what we know now as China. You'll go into what we know now as Europe. You'll go to all these places. You're going to encounter all kinds of different people with all kinds of different customs and all kinds of different cultures. What do? Preach the gospel to them. You tell them the gospel. It comes from God. And here's the point that I'm really trying to make here. If I'm going to contend that God gave a message in the first century that is not relevant in the 21st century, what am I saying about God? What am I saying about God? I serve a God who didn't have the ability to give a message that was eternally relevant and eternally pertinent to everyone. We claim that God is omniscient. God actually is omniscient. For example, the 139th Psalm, where the psalmist will say, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And yet, if we're going to say that the message, God's message, I'm going to say it's God's message. Oh, I respect the Bible. And you know, the Bible served a good purpose 2,000 years ago. It just doesn't have any message. It doesn't have any relevance for us today. Really, what I'm saying is, I don't serve a very powerful God. I don't serve a very intelligent God. He wasn't smart enough. He wasn't powerful enough to deliver for one time a message for all time that would be as relevant and as important regardless of the generation, regardless of the culture in which we live. I don't think people think about it like that. I don't think it just pops into people's mind, well, I must serve a really weak God because I don't believe that the Bible isn't relevant today. But that's exactly what we're saying. God's message, God's word is not bound in its relevance. It's not bound in its relevance because of its source. And God's word is not bound in its power. Again, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the unbeliever." God's message still has the power today to save sinners. We got a room full of them here tonight. As a matter of fact, they're all over the world. God's message, God's gospel is still touching people's lives. People are still being convinced by the preaching of the gospel to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to confess that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and to repent of their sin, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, to be immersed or buried in water in order to obtain the remission of sins. It still has that power today. If it doesn't, what are we doing here tonight? If God's word isn't relevant, if it doesn't have the power to do in the 21st century what it did in the first century, then what's the point of even being here? But I believe that it does have that same power. I believe that when I came to faith and had the courage to stand up and say it, and finally was honest enough with myself to admit and to acknowledge that I am a sinner, and to repent of my sins, and to be baptized for the remission of my sins, that powerful gospel washed my sins away and gave me a relationship with God. It still has the power not only for those who are outside the body of Christ, but again, it still has the power to those of us who are believers. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, instructs us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have the responsibility to grow. You've heard sermons, I'm sure all of us many times have heard sermons about the importance of growing our faith, growing in faith. And generally, if I preach a sermon like that, or any of these other brethren preach a sermon like that, the point will be made somewhere or another along the way that if something stops growing, it dies. If something stops growing completely, it is dead, as a matter of fact. And so our faith needs to grow. Our faith needs to grow. And that's exactly what God's word does for us as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. There was a time, historically, there was a time, I think, in this country, and maybe it was a century or more ago, but generally, I think, that this is true and would not be very difficult to justify or to prove, that in any given community where there was a congregation of God's people, there was a local church, those people generally were known as people of the book. I've read a number of historical references, again, especially from the 18th or the 19th century, that maybe down at the country store, they're sitting around and they're talking, and some religious question comes up, and what does the Bible say about so and so? Wonder where the Bible says that, and somebody would say, well, you know, there's a Church of Christ over there on the ridge, and old brother so and so, he's a member of that. You ask him, he'll know. You ask him, he'll know. I wonder how true that is in our communities today. I wonder if people know us as people of the book. What kind of effort are we making to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How much more do you know about God's word now than you knew about God's word this time last year, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago? What kind of efforts are you making to do what Paul instructed the Thessalonians to do? Stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word, and we don't have the apostles speaking to us with their voices, but he also says, or by our letter. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Talked about this a little bit in one of the lessons on Sunday. But if you're struggling to understand the word of God, the problem is not the word of God. The problem rests with somewhere with you. The word of God can be understood. We can all understand it alike. The question is, what effort am I making to understand the word of God? How much time every day do I spend reading? Or an incredibly convenience of our modern culture. I love listening to Bible readings. And I like to listen to different translations of Bible reading. I might be driving down the road and listening to a passage. I was doing this not too long ago, and we were going through the book of Deuteronomy, and I was listening. And I got to I don't remember exactly where it was, but I got to a particular place and I stopped and I thought, you know, well, that sounded different to me. So I thought, let me listen to another translation. So I backed it up and changed the translation. But it's just amazing. And I'm driving down the interstate. Now see, lane assist is very, adaptive cruise control, all those other things, you understand. But it's just so easy to have God's word be a part of your life every day, taking some time to read God's word. And one of the warnings that I tried to issue on Sunday morning is don't spend most of your time reading books that were written by uninspired people about the word of God. Spend most of your time reading the word of God and meditating on the word of God, because it has powerful application for us as well. Number three, God's word is not bound in its sufficiency. I've been trying to make that point through the whole lesson. I'll just very quickly make this point that God's word is sufficient. God's word can make his people be everything he wants them to be. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, complete, perfect, depending on the translation that you use, equipped for every good work. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that God's word gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need is in God's Word. It's all there. It is an amazing book. It is a handbook on how to live the best life here. God's Word doesn't promise us complete and total happiness in this world, by the way. And I think there's a difference between happiness and joy. That's another sermon that I'll leave for Kevin to unfold at some point or another. And we're not ever commanded anywhere in the New Testament to be happy. I think being a Christian, if you want to be happy in this world, I think being a Christian and abiding by the principles of God's Word gives you the best chance of experiencing all the happiness that you can experience in this life. But God's Word does command us to be joyous. And I think there's a difference. And here's what I think the difference is. The word happiness is related to the word happen. And so what is happiness? Happiness depends on what's happening around me. And I can't control, as a matter of fact, the older I get, the more clear it becomes. I can't control any of what's going on around me. I have no control over that at all. Joy is a choice, though. I can rejoice regardless of what's going on around me. I can be sitting in a prison cell and singing hymns and rejoicing. I can make that choice. That's what God wants. He wants us to always be rejoicing. God's Word gives us the key to doing that. And as a result of that, listen, brethren, we better not be guilty of tampering with God's Word. If it is all sufficient, and it is, we don't need anything else. I said this on Sunday. God's not continuing to speak to people in still small voices or in dreams or in feelings. He spoke to us one time for all time, Jude verse 3, gave us that message. It is all sufficient. If it is all sufficient, then we better not tamper with it. And so Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him all the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I made that point in a sermon one time. And somebody suggested afterwards, I think they were being sincere, but somebody suggested afterwards, oh, that you misapplied that passage. It's just talking about the words of the book of Revelation, the words in this book. Actually, that warning appears in that form or in a similar form many times in both the Old and the New Testament. Don't tamper with the Word of God. You have no part in a relationship with God if we tamper with His Word. God's Word is not bound because it continues to be all sufficient. And God's Word is not bound, this is the last point, and I'll be finished. The Word of God is not bound in its judgment. It is the standard by which we will be measured and judged. Jesus said that shortly before He died. In John chapter 12, He's in the upper room with the apostles. They're getting ready to take the Passover meal. That night He's going to be arrested and tried, and the next day He's going to be crucified. He has a lot of things to say to the apostles. But we get to John chapter 12 and verse 48. He says this, and in the context, I think, overall of what Jesus knows Judas is about to do, but He says, "The one who rejects Me and does not receive My words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Let me tell you something, brethren and friends. You are not going to be judged based on your good intentions. It's not going to be a question of, well, I meant well. You're not going to be judged based on the doctrines or the traditions of men. You're not going to be judged based on feelings or opinions. It's disturbing to me how many times in recent times, how many times I have heard Christians say something like this. When a question about something that the Word of God teaches comes up, and the response is, well, you know, I just don't think that God really cares about that. Well, I'm getting old enough, and you all will understand what I'm talking about. I'm more bold. I'm emboldened in the last few years a little bit, and one of the reasons is because sometimes I'll say things. I might have done it a time or two this week already, and as soon as I say it, I'm thinking, boy, if Susan was riding home with me in the car, I'd hear about that. I don't have that conscience sitting in the passenger seat, which is a curse. It's a big curse, and I miss that a lot. But I'm old enough, and I've been around enough that I feel a little bit more emboldened, because I don't know how many more opportunities I'll have to speak to you, to try to encourage you or to exhort you to do the things that God wants you to do. I may say, I've been tempted to do this in Bible classes, when we're talking about, yeah, it could be anything, but we're talking about something, somebody raised their hand and said, well, you know, Gary, I just don't think, and what I want to say is this, and I'm nearing the time when I'll say it. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you think. Let's find out what God thinks. And you think Susan would let me get away with that on the way home? No, she wouldn't. Boy, I miss that too. I miss that so much. And the brethren miss it too. But it really doesn't matter what you think or what you want or what you prefer. I mean, you have your right. You have the right to believe anything you want to believe. But the only standard of judgment is going to be, what did Jesus think? What did God think? What does God want? Jesus said, my words will judge you in the last day. And we need to be so careful. If that's true, if John 12 and verse 48, if that claim that Jesus makes is true, and who here is going to deny that it's true, should I be spending more time trying to find out what the words of Jesus are? Should that be more of a priority in my life than worrying about the economy or politics? Or sports, I want to step on everybody, myself included. The things we get so caught up in and so excited about and so disturbed about are really unimportant and insignificant in the broad scheme of things. I want to know, what does Jesus think? I want to make sure that to the best of my ability. And brethren, I'm almost 73 years old. I know, boy, you don't look anywhere. I know that's what you were thinking, because you're so kind. I'm almost 73 years old, and I know I have a lot less time left than I have expended so far. It's getting more urgent for me. And maybe that's sad to acknowledge that to you all, but it's getting more urgent to me. I want to be right. And being right with God is more important to me than your friendship. I don't mean that in an ugly way. I hope you don't take it that way. But being right with God is more important to me than human relationships. It's more important to me than politics. Considerably more important to me than politics or money or sports or anything. And the only way I can know that I'm right is I've got to constantly be comparing my life to the words of Christ. Well, that's the lesson, and I hope it's helpful. And I hope I haven't said anything, I intend to say this tomorrow night too, but I didn't come up here with the intention of offending anybody or hurting anybody's feelings. That's not my intention at all. But I do want to be plain. And I want to try to exhort us and encourage us to do what's right and to know what's right and to do what's right. And to understand and appreciate that God's word is not bound. It is as pertinent, it is as valuable, it is as relevant in 2025 as it was in the first century. For all the reasons that we talked about, and undoubtedly many more reasons that we could have looked at in the lesson tonight. Two passages, and I'll extend the invitation and give you the opportunity to respond to the invitation if that's what you need to do tonight. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. When you think about the fact that so many people claim that they don't understand the gospel, are struggling with understanding the gospel. And so many people are claiming now, well, it's just not relevant to modern times. It doesn't serve any purpose in modern times. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled to those who are perishing. God will gladly lift the veil if you put the effort into knowing and understanding his will. And finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, and I will say this to you about me. Finally, brothers, pray for me. Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Let's not make the mistake of trying to bind in some way the word of God. Thank you so much for your patience tonight. If you're here and you know what you need to do in order to respond to God's invitation, and you're ready to do that, the brethren here are ready to help you to hear your confession of faith in Christ, to understand and know that you are repenting of your sins, that you've come to a knowledge that how you have lived has caused you to be separated from God, and you're sorry about that. And that sorrow, hopefully, is godly sorrow that leads you to repentance. The best definition of repentance that I've ever run across is not a technical definition. J.W. McGarvey, in his original commentary on Acts, described repentance as a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. That's what repentance is. I'm sorry about how I've been living. I'm determined I'm going to change. I'm determined that I'm going to do better and then be baptized for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian and you have some public sin that needs to be acknowledged, or you need prayers and support and encouragement, if there's any way that the brethren here can help you in your walk toward God and with God and in our journey to heaven, please come down to one of these front seats and let them know how. Do that right now while we stand and while we sing.